You would turn in your Bibles to, yes, you would turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, and we are going to be in chapter 3. In chapter 3 of Philippians, beginning in verse 12. Last week, we talked about how there is only true righteousness found in Jesus Christ. That we cannot find righteousness anywhere else. We cannot find righteousness in works. We cannot find righteousness in anything that we can do. As I said last week, if you are not in Christ, then everything that you do is a sin. Helping a little old lady across the street, if you are not in Christ, that is a sin. Reading your Bible is a sin if you are not in Christ, because Christ is the only righteousness that can be found. And by God's grace, He has given that righteousness to us in Jesus Christ. And so we have faith in Him to save us, to look upon us, to see the righteousness of Jesus Christ instead of our sin. And so today, we're going to move from that into talking about what it means to have mature thinking as a Christian. To have mature thinking as a Christian. We're going to look at two specific marks of mature thinking as a Christian that we see in our text here today. So let's look together at Philippians chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 12. And the first thing we're going to see is that a Christian who has mature thinking understands that we are perfect, but also not perfect. We are perfect, but also not perfect. So Paul says in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 3, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Our text last week ended with Paul expressing his desire to attain resurrection from the dead. Verse 11, he says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, we talked about how that resurrection is ultimately life in Jesus Christ. And so he's talking about attaining that. But we also talked a lot about how that's not something that can be earned or achieved in our own power. But as I said, is given to us in Christ. And Paul very much understands this, because as he makes this transition into verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." But what does he do? He says, "But I press on to make it my own." Last week, we also talked about how Paul was dealing with people who were coming into the churches, and they were advocating that these new believers, these Gentile believers, how they needed to really, in order to truly follow Jesus Christ, they had to be Jewish first. So they had to be circumcised according to the law, and they had to follow the law of Moses and keep all these Jewish feasts and festivals. And Paul says, listen, that is works-based righteousness. That is you trying to earn salvation by adding something on to what Jesus Christ has already done. And we are incapable of adding anything to what Christ has accomplished, because we are sinners. So when Paul says here that he is striving, he's pressing on, what is he talking about? He is pressing on toward righteousness. He is continuing to strive for Christ-likeness in his life. But here's the deal. He can't be righteous, but he continues to strive for righteousness. Why? Why does Paul do that? What is it that keeps Paul pressing on? Look at what he says here. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Think about the magnitude of that statement. Paul is saying, I am going to press on for righteousness because Christ has made me his. The driving force of Paul's desire to be righteous comes from the fact that Jesus Christ has loved him and died for him and brought him into fellowship with the Father alongside himself. Why does Paul act righteously? Because he loves Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ has brought him into fellowship with God. And so this is a way that Paul shows his devotion to Christ. He's not trying to be righteous to earn something. He's not trying to be righteous to stay on God's good side. He's trying to be righteous because he loves Jesus Christ. In the same way that if you are married, you should not simply do nice things for your spouse because they expect it. You should not simply give flowers to your wife, men, because she'll be glad for it. You should do nice things for your spouse because you love them. Because you delight in doing things for them. And that's the same mentality that Paul has here. This is the right way to look at faith and works in the Christian life. This is something that has caused a massive amount of confusion, and there are entire branches of so-called Christianity that have this topic completely confused. And they'll tell you, no, it's faith plus works. But that's not how we should see this, because that's not what the Bible tells us. We see this fully fleshed out over in James chapter 2. You can turn there if you'd like, but you don't have to. You can just listen as I read it. But in James chapter 2, starting in verse 14, James, the brother of Jesus, says this. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, here's what I want you to get from that passage. If your faith produces no works, your faith is dead. That's not real faith. And so, James gives the example of Abraham and Isaac, right? Abraham says, I trust God. I have faith in God. I love God. I believe God. And God says, okay, take your son, go up on that mountain, and sacrifice him to me. And Abraham says, all right. And they go up the mountain, and they build the altar, and they get so far as Abraham to have the knife in his hand, ready to sacrifice his son. And God says, stop. Abraham's obedience proved that his faith was genuine. Because until that point, it was all just words. It was all just words. And all of us have known people who talk a lot of talk and then don't back it up with actual action, right? Faith without works is just words. And so what Paul is living out for us to see here in Philippians chapter 3, and what we see explained to us in James chapter 2, is that your faith must produce works. So what that looks like on a very real level is that your life should be different. If you are in Christ, you should be different from the world, and you should also be different from who you were yesterday, 2 weeks ago, 2 months ago, 2 years ago. You should be gradually changing to be more like Jesus Christ. That's the idea of faith and works. Christ is worthy of our devotion and our obedience. And that should drive us to pursue righteousness always. But Paul, in verse 13, gives us a really important reminder. He says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." No matter how far along in the process of sanctification, we should never think we have arrived. We should never get to a point where we think, "Well, I'm holy enough. I'm righteous enough. I'm Christ-like enough." Because you don't get there. The only time you get there is when you're dead. That's the only time you get there. And so as long as you have breath, there is work to be done in sanctification in you. You may have been a Christian for 100 years. You're still not holy because you're still in the flesh. And so continue to strive for righteousness. Because here's the truth. If even Paul did not think that he had arrived in terms of righteousness, should you really think that? Instead, what does Paul say? "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So what we should be doing is we should forget what's behind us and press on toward what's in front of us. Now, don't hear me saying what I'm not saying. I'm not saying everything in the past is bad. We should ignore all of that and only look toward the future. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, my righteousness, my supposed righteousness in my Jewish heritage that we talked about last week, right? He talked about how he was from this certain tribe and he was a Pharisee, so he taught the law and he had all the zeal to persecute the church. And he says, I'm not looking back at that as evidence of my righteousness. And so you shouldn't look back at what you've done before as evidence of your righteousness. So in a very real sense, listen to me carefully. You should not place your hope in walking an aisle and saying a prayer and getting dunked in a tank. That is not where your hope should lie. You should not be looking back to what lies behind and saying, there's my righteousness, because it's not there. Your righteousness is not there. And so listen, if you are running around, living life however you please, doing whatever you want, and you think, well, I'm okay because I got fire insurance when I was 9 at VBS, you are wrong. If your life does not bear fruit, you are not in Christ. So we shouldn't be looking back at our supposed righteousness. But here's the other thing. Paul's also including his works as a Christian. So he's not looking at his history as a Jew. He's not looking at his works as a Christian. But here's the other thing he's not looking at. He's not looking back at his sin either. He's not looking at how bad he was and saying, there's no way that I could ever be in Christ. Because that's behind him too. What is in front of him is the resurrection from the dead. That is what is in front of Paul. That is where his focus is, and that is where our focus should be as well. Because that is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, you hear that, and most people say, well, that's heaven, right? The upward call of God is heaven. And I get to go there, and it's such a pretty place, and the streets are made of gold, and all the buildings are made out of jewels and rubies and gemstones, and it's beautiful. Please don't miss the point. The point of telling you what heaven looks like is to tell you that all these things that we value so much, gold and silver and rubies and gemstones and all of these things, they are so worthless in heaven that they use them as building material. They are on par with gravel and tar and brick and straw. That's what they're on par with in heaven. So don't think that the upward call of God is simply, I get to be in heaven and there's a mansion for me. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 real quick, or you can just listen. We're going to start in verse 42. But when Paul talks about the resurrection of the dead, he is talking about something very specific, not just about going to heaven. This is what he's talking about. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, as was the man of dust. So also are those who are of dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is talking about resurrection and why it is so important. And do you know what the benefit of the resurrection is? There is no more sin. There is no more death. There is no more pain. Death is the last enemy for Christ to defeat. And so in the resurrection, do you know what you have? You have the fullness of the redemption of Jesus Christ. So what we are rejoicing at in the resurrection, what we are looking forward to, is not the benefit that we gain. It's that Christ, our Lord, his victory is complete. That is what Paul is talking about when he says, I press on and I look ahead, looking at the resurrection. Because he's running around and he's spreading the gospel and he's telling people about Jesus Christ. Because guess what? He's going to come back. And when he comes back, it's too late. And it's over. The resurrection brings the fullness of that redemption to all creation. And so when Paul talks about the resurrection, that's what he's talking about. Because if there is no resurrection, there is no heaven. We don't get to go and be with God. And so look ahead toward freedom from sin. When you're wrestling against sin and you're fighting to do what is right, you are fighting and striving for righteousness, look forward to the day when there won't be a fight anymore. Because there will be no sin. This is how the mature should think, is what Paul says. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. The Greek word that's translated as mature here has the same root as the word perfect in verse 12. So Paul is using some wordplay here to help the reader understand his point. So in other words, he's saying, listen, the more mature or perfect you are, the more you see how you're not yet mature or perfect. Right? There's a saying, some people are too young or immature to know what they don't know. Right? Those of us who work with teenagers know that well. And so Paul is saying, the more you mature, the more you understand about Jesus Christ, the more you realize how much you don't know. One of the effects of sanctification is to bring light to deeply embedded sins in our heart. And that's what this does. And so it continues to remind us of the goodness of Christ. Because when we see the depth of our own sin, we recognize just how good Jesus is. And so what does Paul say? He says, hey, listen, the mature people think like this, and if you don't, that's fine. The Holy Spirit will fix it. He doesn't try to say, I got to convince you. He just says, this is how mature believers think. And if you don't, the Holy Spirit will convince you of it eventually. That's basically how he approaches it. And so what do we do with that? We hold true to what we have attained. And what is that? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is what we do have. That is what our hope is in. And so we don't lose hope because of our sin, but instead we rejoice because Christ has given us his perfect obedience. And we don't hold our works as something to hope in for the same reason. So when we struggle with sin, we look ahead to the resurrection and remember that Jesus Christ has given us his righteousness. And so this is a mark of mature thinking, is to understand the difference between faith and works and how they work together and how we should focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The next point is shorter, and it's imitate those worth imitating. So we had perfect, but also not perfect, and now we have imitate those worth imitating. In verse 17, Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So Paul says to the Philippians, if you are unsure of how to do this, of how to pursue righteousness, of how to forget what lies behind and press on to what is in front of you, if you are unsure of this, imitate me. Watch me and do what I do. And not just me, there are others who we have taught how to walk in this way, and you can imitate them. So, brothers and sisters, it is good for us to set our eyes upon believers and imitate them. Do what they do. If you want to understand how to live a life that honors and glorifies Christ, find someone whose life does that and just do what they're doing. But you need to be wary of who you are imitating. Your Sunday school lesson and my sermons just keep interlocking, brother. There are those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, he could be talking about the Judaizers, the false teachers that he was referencing earlier in chapter 3. He could be talking about just worldly people. He could be talking about some other type of false teacher. But in whatever case it is, these are people whose lives do not align with Christ. They are not living in Christlikeness. So listen, it doesn't matter who this person is. It could be someone that you love very dearly. It could be someone who is very important to you. If their lives are not marked by Christlikeness, you should not imitate them. Listen, I don't care if it's your mama. If her life is not marked by Christlikeness, you should not be imitating that. And if you have a mama whose life is marked by Christlikeness, praise God and imitate her all day long. Because listen, their end is destruction. Paul gets straight to the end result first. Because remember, earlier Paul's talking about the end result of being resurrection, right? He builds to this great point of the resurrection. And when it comes to the others, he's not building to some great point. He gets straight to it. He says, listen, what's coming for them is not resurrection, it's destruction. They're going to be destroyed. He goes straight to the reality. So what should we be watching for to see people who are not aligned with Christ-likeness? Paul gives us a couple things. He says, listen, their God is their belly. In other words, their lives are marked by simply succumbing to their urges and their desires. I want it, so I do it. I want it, so I do. That's the kind of people that Paul's talking about when he says their God is their belly. He says they glory in their shame. Their pleasure comes from sin. The things that make them happy are things that dishonor God. And he says that their minds are set on earthly things. So to contrast Paul, who says, I'm not looking at what's behind, I'm pressing on to what lies ahead, resurrection, he's looking at Christ. These are people whose minds are set on earthly things. So we think about kind of the key verse that we talked about of the book of Philippians, to live is Christ and to die is gain. These are people that think to live is gain and to die is loss. Their minds are set on the things of earth instead of the things of God. And so these are people that we should not emulate or imitate. And so Paul, in a flashback to chapter 1, he says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Again, Philippi is a Roman colony, and they're really proud of the fact that they have Roman citizenship. And so they tout their citizenship. And Paul says, listen, your citizenship that matters is in heaven. That's where you should be thinking about. And he says, because our citizenship is in heaven, we are awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is he going to do? He is going to transform this lowly body to be like his glorious body, just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. He's going to transform this lowly body. So this coming is good news for those of us who are in Christ because it is a benefit to us. This is the answer to Paul's question in Romans chapter 7, where he talks about how the things he wants to do are the things he doesn't do, and the things he doesn't want to do, he does because he is in the flesh and he is in sin. And at the end of that passage, he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer is Jesus Christ. That's the answer to that question, and that is what the resurrection brings about. But if you are not in Christ, the coming of Christ is bad news. Because the same power that Jesus uses to give us glorious bodies is the same power that he uses to subject all things to himself. And so in Jesus Christ, you have two choices. You can either A, be given a glorious body, free from sin, to be with him forever, or you can be subjected to him unwillingly for all eternity, facing the wrath of God. That's it. There is no middle ground. You can't ride the fence. You are either in Christ or bound for destruction, and that is all. And so this morning, as we think about how to apply this passage, as we're going to have a time of reflection, my encouragement to you, church, is to assess your thinking. Assess your thinking. Are you thinking maturely about how to live your life, about faith and works? Are you thinking maturely about who to model your life after? Assess your thinking. And after you assess your thinking, assess your walk. Because it's one thing to think about it, but as we talked about from James 2, faith without works is dead. And so does your walk reflect the good works that show that Christ is in you? And then the last thing is assess your salvation. Because listen, I want you to understand, belief is not enough to say, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus. Congratulations, as James said. The demons of hell believe. They're not going to heaven. They shudder. Their belief causes terror for them. So listen, my encouragement to you is if you are not in Christ, come and talk to me. I'll be right down here on this front row, and I would love to talk with you about what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ, to really be in Him, to have a faith that produces Christ-likeness, a real faith. So my encouragement to all of us, myself included, church, is to think maturely about these things, because this is how we are Christ-like, is to think about these things in these ways. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would work in us. Help us, Lord, to be mature thinkers whose minds are set on the resurrection and not on what lies behind, whose hearts are focused on the things of heaven and not set on the things of earth. I pray, Father, that during this time of reflection, that all of us would rightly and truly assess our own hearts and minds. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would reveal sin to us, that we would repent and trust in Christ. And I pray, Father, for anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that You would open their hearts and minds to the truth. Give them the courage to come and talk to me, that I would be able to share with them the truth of the gospel. Be with us during this time. We pray this in Christ's name.